First Peter chapter 4, beginning in the 12th verse, we'll be reading through verse 19 for our text today. Hear the word of the Lord our God. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Let us pray then this morning for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture. Our Father and our God, we do ask that you would be with us as we come now to this text of Scripture dealing with judgment, dealing with the conclusions of many matters in the lives of believers. We ask, Father, that you would cause our hearts and minds to be illuminated by thy Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we ask you specifically, cause us to understand the great sacred word of God. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Now here we have this text of Scripture where we have seen that there is blessing and suffering. We see that in verse 13, after the beloved think it not strange statement from the Apostle Peter, we see in 13 that, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Now, as you hear that language once again this morning, and we have to recall and be reminded that the blessing of being persecuted or the blessing of going through tribulation or trials in any form or fashion is what Christianity is. And therefore, we suffer. We don't just skate through this life with nothing but a perfection or non-problems in our lives or attacks. And some of what Peter's doing here in the context of the history of the church of Jesus Christ is he's speaking to the early church. He knows they are going to be persecuted. He knows that harder times will come upon the church because of the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, and where he understood that, as we'll see in a little bit, just a brief context of it, the fall of Jerusalem was approaching, and there would be great persecution, and there was already persecution taking place. The writer of this epistle, Peter, was persecuted unto death as a martyr for Jesus Christ. We see then in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, reproached for the name of Christ. Peter tells us, as we've seen before, blessed are you. This is a foreign language to the pagan mind. They can't understand that you would be blessed in any way or happy in any way because they don't understand. They're blind. How could you be happy if you're being persecuted? How could you be happy or blessed to suffer for someone else? That, of course, for us is Christ. As we saw in Philippians 2, chapter 2, that not only are we called to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is the blessing of blessings, we've been given the gift of belief. Yet, not only that, Paul tells us, but we are called to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ. We are partakers of his sufferings, and therefore we will suffer. It's interesting to say again, and I call it low-hanging fruit. It's easy to pick on the false teachers, television preachers, or those that teach that you never have to suffer. All you have to do is name it and claim it, or all the ridiculous things that have been said in the past years. And television has been utilized in a way and perverted any any sense or form of the gospel. These teachers are false teachers, which makes them what? Wolves in sheep's clothing. And some of them don't even look like they have an outfit on. They're so blunt and so blatant in their lies, yet people are duped so easily. That's the thing, Christians. We have to remember that Peter is trying or is doing a great job of giving us a narrow and a very tight-knit response to suffering. He's not leaving us in the cold. He's not telling us, and this is by way of introduction, he's not saying to us, you can't understand what's happening. If you're suffering for righteousness' sake, that's normal. That is normal. It's not an odd thing. And so we see then, of course, then as we looked at verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, an evildoer, as a busybody. And then we looked at 16, and if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Why would we be ashamed if we suffer for Christ? There's no shame in that. That's only a glorious thing that's happening to us for the name of our Savior. Now, as we have begin today, as we begin to approach 17 through 19 and wrap this up this morning, we can say by way of introduction that judgment, when we hear the word judgment, now much of what we would think of as Christians in judgment, we would think and we would be right in thinking this, that judgment is the end result of those outside of Christ at either the coming of Christ or the final consummation when it's all over. In the end of the world, those outside of Christ will be judged and cast into hell, and those in Christ, of course, will be with Jesus forever in heaven. And that's the blessing of being a Christian. We will not be judged in any way because we are now Christians, fully justified. He's paid the price for all of us. And yet, we will see in this text today that much of what we go through is that we need, for lack of better terms and in layman's terms, we need to be spanked by the Father and chastened by God to get our attention. So much of what we experience in our walks is that we're not doing what we are to be doing, and God spanks us as a heavenly Father chastens us. And we need to remember that. And some people recoil or they run from such truth because they don't want to hear it. Probably one of the most sad things is to see a very someone who appeared to be a serious Christian who now has multiple problems because of a particular sin in their lives. And it could be a very serious sin, an open sin. And yet they deny they're doing anything wrong, but yet they won't receive the correction of the Lord. And the longer they run, the longer they find themselves in deep, deep trouble. Well, judgment is a word that many recoil from. And the reason is that most associate it with a negative reflection of one's character. Don't judge me. For instance, we hear people say, you're a Christian. I hope you're not going to be one of those Christians who judge me. If you want to be a Christian, that's fine. As if it's up to them whether I'm a Christian or not. People giving their permission that you can be religious if you want to, but I'm not going to be. What an absurd thing for someone to say. It's actually a very stupid thing they're saying. They don't realize how dumb they sound, of course, when they say such a thing. Yet, they recoil because judgment is a negative thing, they think. However, the best of men must be judged. The best of men must be judged. And Peter is building this up and concluding in 18 and 19, which we'll get to this morning. They will have all of their works tried by fire. That is, that all works will be tried in the fire. Now listen closely. This is a lengthy passage of Scripture. If you want to follow along, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 through 20, where we hear the Apostle Paul dealing with some of these things before we move on into the text from Peter this morning, but it will help us to hear these words. And I'm going to read this lengthy passage of Scripture. I have one more to read later on in the message, but I want to read this to you because This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 through 20. And the Apostle Paul says this. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now he's talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ. The gospel has been given. The foundation has been laid. Another builds on it. We keep stacking and stacking. All of us stand on the shoulders of those that have gone on before us. He goes on and he says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what other foundation is there? There is no other foundation. Jesus is it. All other foundations are sinking sand. They don't stand. They don't last. They can't last. They're an exercise in futility. And he names Christ as the true foundation. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's works and what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And we know that as Christians, we receive rewards. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, otherwise through much tribulation, through much turbulation, through many trials, many chastisements of the Lord. Do you not know, Paul says, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Christians, we need to be sobered by that right there, that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And I think we need to be reminded and take notice that as we may be just about ready to embark, not only are we being tempted, our minds are being polluted by a thought that we should not be entertaining, we need to be reminded we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. If anyone defiles the temple of God, Paul says, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Isn't that amazing? If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, to act like they're so doggone smart that they know everything, just thinking of someone who has intoxicated many people's minds is a man by the name of Jordan Peterson. And I don't know a lot about Jordan Peterson, but I've just about had it with listening and hearing about Jordan Peterson, who, in my opinion, doesn't know anything. If he knows anything at all, it's borrowed capital. But he's not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And until he comes out, dear ones, listen closely. We need to be warned of people like this. And until he comes out and says he is a gospel-centered Christian and makes a proclamation of Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he will be the one who appears wise in this age. You say, why are you picking on him? I'm not picking on him. There's so many people like this man. They've been through the ages. They sound smart. They talk smart. They say some things that are actually true. But that doesn't make him a wise sage. That makes him a pagan speaking in borrowed capital. But it says, let him become a fool that he may become wise. In other words, become a fool for Christ. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. He snags and catches them. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. That's a lengthy passage of Scripture, and I feel it's necessary to read and reread again to understand that we are totally at the disposal of Christ giving us what is godly wisdom, biblical wisdom, Holy Spirit driven wisdom, not what we call wisdom, but what the Bible calls wisdom. Now, God in the past had always brought judgment to his people first. We see this throughout the ages. We see the sad punishment and the Old Testament saints. We see that two men, Caleb and Joshua, were sent out to spy out the men. And we see just very briefly here in this narrative, we see that they said, we can do it. We can go in and take care of this now. And yet the people, what? Rejected their report. Now they were wise in the Lord. They trusted the Lord. And what happened after their rejection, the people's rejection of God's truth? He put them in the wilderness. And many of their bones dried up out there as they wandered for all of those years in the wilderness. And yet, these two men went in, and many did not, because of the rejection of the truth of God. That's one example where judgment falls upon the people of God and then extends out into the world. He generally begins with his own people. It must be noted that God's judgment is beginning from the family of God. And we see this where we get to verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That is judgment. That is, judgment has its point of departure in God's house and then goes to those who are not members of his family. Such a time of universal calamity is now at hand in Peter's writing here, because he's talking about and beginning to prepare people for what is about to fall upon these early Christians. And of course, by extension, all Christians throughout the ages have suffered persecution and thinking, what is this strange thing which has come upon me? Which was foretold by our Savior, Matthew 24, 9 and 10, were the lips of our Lord. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Is that not a strange thing? Isn't it a judgment upon what? Not us in the negative, but God has allowed us to be killed for the name of Christ. And if someone just wants to be a false martyr and get killed for the sake of nothing other than their own ego, that's not glory. They will deliver you up to the tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus' word says we will be hated. Hated. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Now, how many positive thinkers like a Norman Vincent Peale and a Robert Schuller could preach a message from that text of Scripture, because it wouldn't work into their system? They couldn't handle that. And you say, well, why are you picking on them? Well, because they were false teachers. Because they didn't have that in their message. Their message is only optimism, 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 to the point of absurdity and ad nauseum. They wouldn't even use the word sin. And yet here, Jesus himself says so clearly, you will be killed. You will be hated by all nations. In other words, it's not just one nation. Now, there's some little small nation that's going to hate you. All nations, and then many will be offended. It is true that much of what Peter and James and others in the early church were dealing with was the destruction of Jerusalem. And when we understand the Scripture properly, we see this. Gordon Clark concurs in his emphasis, and I'm quoting from Gordon Clark, Peter says it is time for the judgment to begin, possibly because he is writing just before the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, which was 70 AD, and this is shortly before 70 AD, and Peter was martyred before this, because Nero was alive, where Christians suffered along with the others until their chance of escape came. Luke 21, 20 through 24, if you want to look at that later. And the Jews who had rejected Christ, who cried, let his blood be upon us and our children, perished horribly. the sufferings and martyrdom of Christians is terrible. And if God uses such severe methods to purge his saints, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel? In other words, God's purging us. He's caring for us as a heavenly father, as a good father. He knows what we need to be purged of. He knows how stubborn we are to give up our besetting sins and things we love so much. We want to be happy with world things. We want to be happy with what tickles our ears. And he keeps purging us and he keeps chastising us. And Christians, sometimes it takes a while to get our attention because we are, as we'll see, stupid sheep. But they perish horribly. The suffering and martyrdom of Christians is terrible. And yet, what's going to be the end of those who obey not the gospel? Hell. The fires of hell for eternity. Here again, we recur to an early emphasis, elect unto obedience. What are we elect unto? What has God taken us in his eternal decree? He's elected us to be obedient. Obedience. The gospel is to be obeyed. And to obey is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. God is pleased with obedience. But if we only give partial sacrifices or partial time to him, and he's not pleased with that type of obedience, how could he be? He's a holy God. He can only accept what is perfect. Somebody says, well, how can I do it perfectly? Well, we can do wonderful things according to the Word. That's why in the modern day church, and Dr. Sproul warned about these things before his death in 2017, late 2017, that we are going to pay a great price for what is called worship in the church. Meaning that much of what people call worship is not worship at all. It's entertainment. Again, this is low-hanging fruit. When you have light shows and lasers and everything else in a church service, you have a zip line preacher coming down, as I've mentioned before, into a so-called pulpit. Christians, that's not a church. It has no semblance of holiness. They've gone outside the regulative principle. They've gone outside of any semblance of a God who is holy. They're not obeying God. They're entertaining the people. And whether those people are the people of God in the group that watches these things remains to be seen. We don't know. We don't know their hearts. Peter then has spent much time preparing these dear ones in the early church for what was about to fall upon them. And he's preparing us. As a pastor, he instructs and guides them to prepare. He encourages and shows the way in which each one is to react in all tribulation. How do we react in tribulation? Obey the gospel. Go back to verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. That's how we rejoice in it. We rejoice in sufferings. We need to understand that. How do we suffer properly? That's a question that needs to be answered by Christians, and there's many wonderful things to learn that how to do that and what the Bible teaches. But many men have suffered. Many Christians have suffered. But he instructs them in how to prepare. What is significant then about this section that we're looking at today of the epistle is his use of judgment. And that it does not just stop with the people of God. In other words, God is judging his church, who are the real, true believers, to purify the church. But what does it mean for those outside the church? Again, what is the end for those who do not obey the gospel or care about the gospel or say they do, but they really don't? How many people you could walk up to, 9 out of 10 would say, oh, I believe there's a God. Oh, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Where do you go to church? Oh, I don't need to go to church. Where do you stand on justification by faith alone? Oh, I don't even know what that means. Well, what then do you know about the Bible? I don't know anything about it, but I believe those two things you asked me. How's that possible to believe those two things? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel? And then they don't even know where to locate it in the Bible. You see, they're what? They're not even nominal or low-level Christians and new in the church. They don't even know anything. They're simply regurgitating what they believe they think they believe. And that's called self-deception. And so then we see here that he doesn't just stop with the people of God, it extends out then. Never forget the words from the book of Hebrews. And if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. This is the other lengthy passage of Scripture I'll read before we get ready to close out this morning. But never forget these words, Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to be looking at verse 5 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 12. And listen to the writer of Hebrews as he brings this message to us in this chapter. In verse 5 we hear, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." Now here is the chastening of the Lord introduced here then again in another passage of Scripture. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." If God loves you, you are going to get chastened. That is inevitable. "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." In other words, don't be saddened, be rejoiceful when you're rebuked by God. That means he loves you, he cares for you, he's taking care of you. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers. Then you are illegitimate and not sons. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons." You're not a son of God. You're not a person. You're not in the kingdom if you don't get chastened by God. Your chastening is going to come in the form of an ultimate judgment. And yet any good father, any earthly father, spanks his children. Why? Because he enjoys spanking his kids? No, because he knows that that leads to obedience. He knows that it changes their minds. Now, this is just a practical Christianity 101. Here's a mistake that parents make. Parents spank their kids. And I remember some of this as a kid because I was probably one of the most spanked kids in the street. Maybe set some records, you know. But and that's probably true. But what happens when you're spanked? Now, first of all, you know you've done something wrong and you receive the spanking. And sometimes you just look in the mirror with tears in your eyes and go, "What did I do? I mean, I didn't deserve this." But what should the parent do with the spanking? The parent should say to the child, a Christian parent should say to the child, "Do you know what you did wrong?" And then identify the sin of what they're being spanked for, and then instruct them on how it's a violation of God's law. Now, what happens with some of these parents who spank their children and don't know God's law? The kid says, "Why am I being spanked, or why are you doing this to me? Because I say so." Well, that's not going to disciple your kid in what kingdom principles are. It's true, because the parent is in charge and they have the right to spank the child, but they have to tell them why it's wrong. It's a violation of God's law. And so when you're raising a child for the kingdom, you need to explain why they're being spanked. And it needs to be biblical. Use biblical language with the children. Just to spank and say it's because you did something wrong and not explain it is leaving them in the dark. And yet many people do this, and it's not It's like a halfway measure. And it's not even that if they're not Christians. And so continuing on in Hebrews chapter 12 then, we have had human fathers who have corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, our God. And we have, and that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It is painful, it says, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by the chastening. Do you see that? Being trained by the hand of God? What a blessing. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Hebrews 12, 5-13. Isn't that amazing when you see the progression of a good chastening from God the Father to a child of God who's been adopted into his family? He's going to give you a good, healthy spanking to get your attention so that you can be firm in the Lord, firm in your convictions. Some chastenings of the Lord, and I'm just thinking this right now, some chastenings of the Lord would be that you're in a bad teaching. You believe a false teaching. And he pulls you out of that by cranking you away from it and teaching you that what you believe is absolutely wrong. And that's humbling, isn't it? When you really think you believe something that's false. And that happens all the time. Calvin gives us more clarity as he says this, and I'm quoting from Calvin. He says, for this necessity, he says, awaits the whole church of God. For this necessity awaits the whole church of God, not only to be subject to the common miseries of men, but especially and mainly to be chastised by the hand of God. Then with more submission ought persecutions for Christ to be endured. He continues, for except we desire, listen closely now, Calvin speaking, for except we desire to be blotted out of the number of the faithful, we must submit our backs to the scourges of God. We must submit our backs to the scourges of God. How many people wouldn't want to hear that in a church service? You have to submit your backs to the scourges of God. Now it is a sweet consolation, Calvin says, that God does not execute his judgments on us as on others, but that he makes us the representatives of his own Son. When we do not suffer except for his cause and for his name. In other words, all this is suffering for Jesus. Now, this loving act of God, then, Christians, in closing, is to be looked upon as something positive and not to be discouraged by. How do you do that? How do you find that you're looking at a scourging in our backs by a Holy Father and being judged and being corrected as a positive and not to be discouraged? Because we know we're such worms. We're such defiled, saved people by grace alone. In other words, you can say along with Luther, we still stink. And yet the righteousness of Christ is covering us. Praise God in his discipline. In other words, praise him for showing us the truth, even though it is a pulling away from something we shouldn't believe, a pulling away for something we love we should depart from, whatever the sin is. This is why Peter continues as he states that if it starts with us, what will become of those that reject Christ? The concern is for those outside of Christ. He knows they're safe in Christ, but he also recognizes that those who reject Christ are doomed if they never repent. And we need to love the lost. We need to weep for the lost. And this is really a rhetorical question, as Peter has already given clear and ample proof that we will suffer on the behalf of Christ. Yet as dumb sheep, and I emphasize dumb sheep, we must have things repeated to us over and over again. The good shepherd staff, Christians, the good shepherd staff is never far from smacking of one's head, knocking us really good and reminding us, you may think you know all the doctrines, you may think you know everything about my church, but you don't know hardly anything. So humble yourself and obey me. 18 and 19 says, Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now this is a quote from Proverbs 11:31. Peter quotes from the book of Proverbs, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Now in closing then, the scarcely, it sounds almost like we're barely saved. It sounds like if you just looked at that and said, well, wait a minute, scarcely saved. No, the definition would be having to pass through trying chastisements. We go through so much in this Christian life, as David did for his sin. Look what David went through for his sin. And I would say sins, plural. One of the consequences is a dead baby. But yet, God chastened him, starting with the prophet Nathan, and restored him because he loves his children. The righteous man has trial, but the issue is certain. Listen closely. The issue is certain, and the entrance into the kingdom abundant at last. In other words, we enter in at last, even though we go through so much. Which means it feels like we're scarcely getting in. You see the language there? You see, it's not saying that Jesus barely saved us. It's not saying that we're barely Christians. It means we go through so much turmoil and trial and tribulation. That's why some Christians at the end of their lives are just so ready to pass in the glory. They're ready. God's taught them much and they're ready to go home. The scarcely then marks the severity of the ordeal. The severity of the ordeal that we're going through and have been through, and all of us can look back. Years gone by in our Christian life, things we've gone through, and God has pulled us through each and every one of those things. And the unlikelihood in a human point of view then of the righteous sustaining it. But the righteousness of Christ, Christians, and God's everlasting covenant make it sure. God has made a covenant with us that we will not depart from it in any permanent fashion as true believers. I emphasize true believers. You see that and you look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Do you hear that language? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. God's will is that we do suffer. Commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So the whole idea is your progression is I'm suffering because God has decreed I go through this thing, whatever it is, but I praise the Creator who caused it. And I love Him through it as He teaches me and chisels the things He wants to take away out of my life and to get my attention. What parent who truly is raising children for Christ and has a difficult child who just doesn't seem to ever get it? One day they come and they say, Mom and Dad, I know now what you were telling me. I get it now. I get the spankings. I get the biblical counsel. I believe it all. And I want to thank you for teaching me because now it has come full revelation in my mind. You see? But it didn't happen right away. One spanking, and you didn't have little Johnny or Billy come out of their bedroom and say, I'd like to quote the Westminster Confession to you, and I'd like to teach them the doctrine of justification because I now understand everything you're talking about. It could be years. Years. And if you're a parent that lives long enough to see a child saved in their adulthood, you've seen a great thing. But God is the one who does this. And we rejoice. Listen to that last part of the 19. in doing good as to a faithful Creator, we suffer through because of Him. Now, one final question before we break and stop this message this morning. Do you fully understand you're going to suffer? I mean, you can't read the Bible and think that you don't suffer. Go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. What happened when they sinned? Did they just have a momentary bump in the head? They lost everything. They were spiritually dead. They took cheap leaves and covered their private parts in embarrassment and shame because now they knew they were naked. Everything changed. They entered suffering. They were kicked out of the garden. Nothing in their sinful act received what? Grand reward. And God in His providence and His decree named that Jesus Christ is on His way. And He'll be here. And He will crush the serpent's head, Satan, and Satan will prick his heel. And our Savior went to the cross. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead 3 days later. He walked the earth, testified, restored Peter, and then went and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. What He did for us is so amazing that to fully comprehend that is something we have to keep thinking and thinking and thinking upon. We love Jesus because of what He did. And if we have to suffer alongside of Him, that is an absolute privilege. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the message of these early Christians and, of course, which is extension to us, that we know that right now there are people, even us in this church, who are going through much. And yet You are with us, and we are doing the good as You've called us to, Lord, according to Your word as a faithful Creator. You made us for this time. Help us to understand these things. Give us the peace as we pass through these difficult waters. Cause us to be true to Thy word. Cause us not to be so stuck on the amusements as we confessed of this world. Things that have no payoff. We ask for Your help. We need Your help. Holy Spirit, help us, guide us, fill us with truth. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.